Oh, yep, there we go. No power without microphones. All right, there we go. Well, thank you very much to all of you who've really helped. My pastor, Jeremy, and his family have been gone. It's hard to handle all the children, isn't it? And it's been good, particularly those who've helped to babysit the children through the service. Just keeps Anna and I's hands free to run the service. That really appreciate that. Well, I was talking to Pastor Jeremy about this sermon, and we originally intended it for a number of weeks' time when he goes to preach at a conference. But it was good; it was there to be used a bit sooner. And we were thinking, you know, maybe something from the Psalms, wonderful book, the Psalms. And I said, well, what about Psalm 1? He said, I was going to suggest that. So that's where we're turning this morning. If you can find your way there, Psalm 1. We're going to read this through. I was very surprised when I tackled this psalm, just how rich it was, how much information is in it. There's a lot that it covers. In many ways, it sets the tone for the whole book of Psalms. There are in this psalm the ingredients that you see come through the rest of the book. Psalm 1, and the Bible reads, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." We're going to look this morning at the pathway to a stable and prosperous life. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on it. Dear Lord, we thank you for these wonderful words we have here. Help us this morning, Lord, to understand the passage and to be able to apply it to our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand what true prosperity is, Lord. There's a lot of other ideas around as to what success is and what a fruitful life is. But we pray that we might know your mind this morning and understand what this true prosperity is, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as an introduction, this psalm is a bit like the two sides of a coin. It explains the pathway to peril as much as the pathway to prosperity. And as I went through it, I realized the main bulk of the psalm is on to do with the prosperity and the pathway to prosperity. And I just felt there was just too much information there to really cover the last few verses in depth. So I'm going to pull just a little bit from the last few verses, but we're really just going to focus on verses 1 through 3, which talk about how we can have a prosperous life. The psalm begins with a careful avoidance of an ungodly life. You could say that's shunning pathways that don't lead to prosperity. And then it continues with a joyful dedication to a scripture-focused life that's meant to fill the vacuum. And then it ends, the product, is with blessing, stability, fruitfulness, and of course this word prosper, a life knowing and being known by the Lord. So let's look here at this pathway to a stable and prosperous life. And I think you need to ask yourself this morning, is this something that you really want? I think most of us would say yes, but do we have the right idea in mind? The psalm begins with the word blessed, but what we're going to do is actually look at the pathway first that leads to that blessing, and then we'll understand what this label blessing means, and we'll have the correct view of what God has in mind. So a prosperous life begins as a separated life. It continues as a scripture-focused life, and it ends as a flourishing life. Let's begin with a separated life. If we want a prosperous life, we have to be first of all separated from the world's counsel. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Sometimes it's easier to describe things by what it is not, and this is what is what's happening here in front of us. The word counsel there means advice. Kyle and Delitzsch, Hebrew scholars, they say it talks about resolution, bias of the will, and thus way of thinking. Luther put it like this: it is their prudence and the way that seems to them to be without error. For this is the destruction of the ungodly, their being prudent in their own eyes and in their own esteem, and clothing their errors in the garb of prudence and of the right way. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So the counsel of the ungodly is the doctrine, the teaching, it's the ideas that the world develops to answer life's questions. You could think of it very much, just think of the workplace, you think of people you know. As they come at various crossroads, there's often this wisdom that comes out. Maybe they get it through social media or through some of their pundits or their various experts. But it's a way of answering life's questions, and this is their counsel. We'll see the end of this pathway in a minute, but initially it looks very promising. It looks very often very convincing. But the Bible's saying that even though it looks good on the outside, you have to look at the end of the pathway. Otherwise, you could actually be buying into ideas and ways of life which are not ultimately fruitful. And this, of course, is one of the great themes of the Psalms. You know, there's that constant comparison between the seeming prosperity of the wicked and their actual end, with the seeming poverty and persecution of the righteous and their ultimate fruitfulness. So the thought here is every life question has an ungodly answer, and every life decision has an unrighteous means or way to carry it out. Yes. You need to be conscious of that. We can think of a few examples. You could think of the counsel of Balaam. Pastor Jeremy touched on it some weeks back. That was ungodly counsel. It was clever, but it ultimately resulted in a lot of destruction, really. It was not a good end. You could think of Absalom when he overthrew, when the civil war, when he overthrew David, and he sat down after driving David out of the city, and he says, now give me counsel. And Ahithophel, who was one of David's closest friends, says, just give me a crack force, I'll go and murder the king, and I'll establish the kingdom for you. And then, of course, David was praying, Lord, overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. And he used Cushai to do that. You could think even better illustration was Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who after his father died, he came to the kingdom as a king, and he sought the counsel of the older men. And the people were basically saying, we're sick and tired of Solomon's projects. We're tired of the whip. We're tired of being made slaves. We want you to lift our burdens. They didn't even say take the burden away from memory. They just said just lighten our burdens. And the older men said, if you do this, the people will be loyal to you forever. And that was more in line with godly counsel. But he left that counsel and he went with the counsel of the young men that he'd grown up with. And they said, you get out there and you be the big shot. And you tell them that, you know, you're going to be even worse. I'll make my finger as the thickness of my father's thigh, you know. And they had all the rhetoric, but none of the brains on their side. So there was counsel. See, every life decision has counsel, good counsel and bad. And what we are meant to shun here is the counsel of the ungodly. So if you want to live a prosperous life, you have to begin right here at this point, and you've got to nip it, as we say, in the bud, right at the beginning, when it looks good, but it's not righteous. So we've got to be separated from the ungodly's counsel. But we see, secondly, we have to be separated from the ungodly's ways. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Again, the Hebrew scholars say this means the mode of conduct, the action, life. It's a way of life. And I think it was Spurgeon who said that it's now become sort of this, it's went from just being this practical thing to now being a habit. So you can see, begin to see the downward grade here. It starts with counsel, teaching that seems good, and then it moves to a way of life, the way of sinners. As an example, Abraham stood in the way of sinners when he went down to Egypt. He shouldn't have done that. Peter stood in the way of sinners when he warmed himself by the fire of Christ's enemies. He shouldn't have done that either. What begins as seemingly good counsel becomes a habit, a way of life. There's many ways we can put ourselves into the way of sinners. And the word stand here just literally means that, sort of to stand erect, to stand firm. I think the Hebrew get their word column from this, you know, like a column, a building column, from the word stand. You start off just sort of walking in their thinking, and then you end up standing in the pathways where their ways of life. I think for most of us today, particularly my generation, that happens virtually rather than physically. You know, 20 years ago, you might see someone go down to a certain place, mix with certain people. Now it's very virtual. And so as you're tapping away, you're either in the pathway of righteousness or you're in the pathways of the sinners. And this is something we must keep very firmly in mind. So not only separated from their ways, but also separated from their scorning. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So you can see the downward grade. They're walking, then they're standing, and then they're sitting. The ungodly start with a worldly wisdom that seems so adequate, but end in a hard-headed, cynical mockery of seemingly everything, especially the righteous. A mistrust of all that is good and of all good intentions. The word sit here, guess what? It means to sit. But it's not only that, it's often translated dwell. And even in a couple of cases, it was translated to marry. So it's this idea of sitting down in a place. And the word seat, John Phillips explains that for us. What the psalmist called the seat referred to what we would call the chair of the scornful. We speak, for instance, of the professor's chair. The Hebrews would speak of their seat. And he gives an example from Matthew 23. The scribes sit in Moses' seat. That is, they were professors of the law. So it's gone from this sort of casual thing to now it's very much you're joining. I think the idea is the teachers of these ways and this philosophy. But what teaches? The word scornful here means to make mouths at, to scoff. And it's translated often mock. You know, fools make a mock at sin. One man says, when a wicked man comes to the depth and worst of sin, he despises. Here is an original drop of venom swollen to a main ocean of poison, as one drop of some serpent's poison lighting on the hand gets into the veins and so spreads itself over all the body till it hath stifled the vital spirits. The world's thinking starts off so promisingly, doesn't it? And one man pointed out the fact that today people's idea of morals is very loose. It's what you make it to be. You make up your own story, you create your own reality. And yet then we turn around and we have all these experts and pundits and graphs and charts. And the world has to generate this sort of wisdom because it lacks heavenly wisdom. But you have to understand that the end of it is a cul-de-sac. It's a dead-end street. It degenerates down into a cynical, scornful life. Very sour. There is an I was reading a history of England, and it's interesting, Charles II was, he was in the time of the 1600s. He was restored after Cromwell to the throne. And it's interesting, Charles was a very cynical man, and he didn't matter what you did for him, he mistrusted anyone's good intentions. See, that there was no good intentions. He was trained, I think, under Thomas Hobbes, who was a fairly well-known atheist from memory. And even on his deathbed, he's there dying, and he's a profligate man, very immoral. His mistress was at the end of the bed, weeping her heart out, and he's there saying, you know, look, I'm sorry, folks, I'm taking so long in dying, this is, he had a sense of humour, but it was a pretty cynical sort of humour. And just right to the very end, right, the end of his life, he just had this, really mocking attitude, really, about life. One man once cracked a very coarse joke against his wife's barrenness, and he just laughed with the rest in Parliament. A hard-hearted man. And the irony of it is, right at the very end of his life, the people in the room said, will you please bless us? Because he's the king, he's the head of the church. And so he sits up in his bed and he blesses them spiritually. And then he died. A very cynical life, soured life, never being able to understand that even sometimes immoral people can still have a measure of the image of God and even maybe some desires there to do right. And that's what we work with when we try and reach people with the gospel. But a scornful life just washes all that away, and it just becomes the sameness of it. There is another side to a scornful life, and I just want to read this to you. John Phillips gives an illustration. We tend to think of maybe in this instance of the ungodly as the scornful, but sometimes you end up with people who claim to be Christians who are very, very scornful as well. And he gives this story, and I think it's worth reading. I know a young man who went to a Bible college, a seminary. He came from a fine home. His parents were missionaries. His father translated the Bible into a native tongue. His brother became an outstanding evangelist. As a young man, he went to Bible college to prepare for the ministry, but he chose the wrong school and soon found himself sitting with the scornful. His faith was systematically undermined and destroyed. He was taught that the Bible is not divinely inspired, that it is full of gross errors and superstitions, and that it is a collection of myths, folklore and fable. He was taught to deny the deity of Christ and to write off as nonsense the beliefs that had sent his father as a pioneer missionary to Africa. He was taught to deny the virgin birth of Jesus, the miracles, the Lord's atoning death, resurrection and ascension, and to repudiate the blessed hope of Christ coming again. Jesus, after all, was simply the flower of evolution. He was assured that the New Testament documents are unreliable. Worse still, all this was poured into his young mind day after day with wit and charm and with convincing but wholly one-sided and biased insistence. He simply did not have the expertise to counter it. He emerged from that school several years later more equipped to be a Marxist than a minister. His Bible and his boyhood faith had been torn to shreds. He'd been sitting in the seat of the scornful. There's a lot of churches, there's a lot of Christians who use the label, but behind it is a cynicism. I've encountered it personally myself with conversations with people, and the pride, we step back, you see the pride, that they're not interested in hearing alternative views. There's just this attitude that they don't want to hear something that threatens them, they'll just talk over the top of you, and they've got it all sorted. They got it all worked out, and there's this underneath it all cynical attitude. You know, the Bible's, can't believe in the Bible, and Job's not a real person, and all these different things. And they're not interested in hearing alternatives to that. And the end run, of course, it gets them off the hook with the life they live. So what's the conclusion to a separated life? I think Spurgeon summarised it quite nicely. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and are looked up to by others as masters in Belial. Folks, we need to shun that if we want to have a prosperous life. Psalm 26, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Jeremiah 15, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. These pathways ultimately end in perishing, and that's covered in verse 6. Ends in a perishing, and they cannot stand in the day of judgment, and they won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. So this is what we're meant to be separated from, but obviously this brings a vacuum. It's not enough. There must be something to fill the void, to bring in a greater wisdom for life's dilemmas, a wisdom from above. And so we see that we're not only, if we want a prosperous life, we're not only separated, living a separated life, meant to, but we're also meant to have a scripture-focused life. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We need to be delighting in the word of God. The Hebrew word Torah has a much wider range than the meaning of just law, and in this case it should be taken to include all divine revelation as the guide of life. There needs to be a real delight in God's word. This is meant to then bring in and fill in the void. Luther again says it is not only a love of the law, but that loving delight in the law which no prosperity nor adversity, nor the world nor the prince of it, can either take away or destroy. For it victoriously bursts its way through poverty, evil report, the cross, death and hell, and in the midst of adversities shines the brightest. The secret of blessedness is self-renunciation, a love to lose my will in his and by that loss be free. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. We must delight in God's word. We must meditate in God's word. We not only should delight in God's word, but we should meditate. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Interesting word. It means to murmur, to sort of mutter. Wisby explains it to us. He says, meditate in the Hebrew means to mutter, to read in an undertone. For Orthodox Jews speak as they read the scriptures. Meditate and pray. God's word is in their mouth. If we speak to the Lord about the word will speak to us about the Lord. This is what is meant by abiding in the word. We should prefer the Bible to food, sleep, wealth and friends, and he gives lots of references. The way we treat the Bible is the way we treat Jesus Christ, for the Bible is his word to us. The verbs in verse 1 are in the perfect tense and speak of a settled way of life, while in verse 2, meditate is in the imperfect tense and speaks of constant practice. He keeps meditating. Just some thoughts on those on this point. If we're meant to live a scripture-focused life, I think we're going to hit some obstacles. And I think we need to understand that really we have two things here, and we can have one and miss the other. So we could separate ourselves from the way of evil, from the pathways of the world, and there are people who do that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you can be called blessed, because you have to have both the separation and the focus on the scriptures. You could think of Cornelius, who was a man of goodwill, but he didn't know the Messiah. And he had to have that knowledge to be able to be fully blessed. I've known people, I can think of an acquaintance I knew who knew the scriptures, and he could quote scriptures and he could mention things and theology, but he just kept going back to his smartphone and looking at stuff he shouldn't be looking at. Right? And in the end, what did all those scriptures do for him? He couldn't bring himself to separate himself from those paths. We have to have both these things, or I can't have a blessed life. I don't know about you, but I find this sermon a bit convicting, and especially as I've studied it, and particularly for myself, because unlike a lot of my peers, I don't mind reading. You know, I don't think a lot of my peers read. They just scroll. But I love reading. You pick something that you really like doing. For me, it's reading. I can sit down and read a book for 5-6 hours straight, and probably spend my life just reading and never do anything for anyone else. But you know, it's interesting. Like, I just finished reading 2 or 3 volumes on the history of England. It's a 7-volume set, but I started with the Puritans, and it's fascinating stuff. But you know, I can read and read and read that sort of stuff. I sit down with the Bible and it's boring. That's a problem, isn't it? I was sharing this with Pastor Searle's son last week, and I told him this, and he just burst out laughing. He's laughing. I said, "It's not funny." And he said, "Yeah, but," he said, "you can so easily identify with it." Well, why is that, you know? Why is it? And I thought, well, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. That's one point. You know, the reading history doesn't threaten the flesh. But as soon as I pick up the Bible, my flesh says, "Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. This is not good for my health." What's that big to-do list you got to do? If you get the Bible, do something for the church, you know, instead. that's one. But there's another aspect to it, and I think of it like this. There was a preacher was telling a story. He said, "When I was a boy," this is getting back many decades, "when I was a boy," he said, "on a Saturday," he said, "I'd head downtown. And," he said, "I'd get myself a big bag of chips. And," he said, "I'd get some lollies and a big bottle of fizz. And he'd just be munching away at this stuff." And he said, "I'd get home," and he said, "it came tea time. Mum would say, 'Dinner's ready.' And he'd say, 'I'm not hungry. And he said, at 9 o'clock that night, he said his mum would hear him groaning. And she'd come in and sit down on my bed and she'd say, "You're just too full of junk, aren't you, son?" And he said, "That's the problem with Christians today. We're just too full of junk." You know, when the Bible really influenced our English forefathers, it was when there was nothing else to read. And the Bible was put, I think in the days of King Henry VIII, was put into churches and chained to the pulpit so people could read it. And people would come in on a Sunday and they would read the scriptures and they would discuss it. In fact, one preacher got so frustrated because when he would preach, people would be openly talking about the Bible. He told them, he said, "If you don't stop that, I'm going to close the Bible until the sermon's over." I've seen people in our church playing chess during the sermon. I can't say I've heard them arguing over the Bible. You know, we just have too much stuff. It doesn't matter if it's just good, if it takes the place of God's best. And I think of all the reading I've done, but no, it means when I get to the scriptures, I'm not hungry. You need to be hungry for the scriptures. So the question is, are we too full of the world's counsel, doctrine and teaching, or even good things, to be delighted with God's word and thus meditating in it every day? Well, if we follow these two steps and we separate ourselves from the way of the world, dedicate ourselves and trust the Lord to give us a delight for his word, then we have a flourishing life. I want to show you what that looks like. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree, because, in the Hebrew, because of these things, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A blessed life. Blessed is the man. Here we get to the word blessed. We finally got there. It means happiness. And when it's used in the masculine plural, it's an interjection, and that's what we've got here. So it's actually in the plural. Blessednesses, or many are the blessednesses of the man. There's an exclamation here. Folks, the world has a different idea to blessing. We've already seen that the pathway to blessing is so different to what the world would say. It's only when we're meditating in the Word that we have, and shunning the world's ways, that we have good success. And you can think of Matthew 5, where the Lord talks about blessedness. And it's not saying you're going to have you're going to be walking around like a Cheshire cat, smiling all the time. What is blessing? Well, the poor in spirit are blessed. Those that mourn are blessed. How different. The meek are blessed. They which do hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. We could do with a few of those around the world at the moment. They which are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. When men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake, you are blessed. We need to strive towards that blessing. We really do. And if we separate ourselves from these unprosperous ways unto the Word of God, we will be pronounced blessed. One man said, the psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers, or all of them put together. They did but beat the bush. God hath here put the bird into our hand. Take this course and God will pronounce you blessed. Indeed, it's in the plural, so it's a blessednesses of your life. What does that look like? Well, let's see. It's a stable life. A flourishing life is not only blessed, but it's a stable life. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water. Psalm 93 says, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. There is a depth here. There is a drawing of a hidden life in many ways, drawing up internally from the rivers of water into our spiritual life. And this is what happens. We end up with ourselves rooted in the scriptures, and that brings stability. It really does. I've got a few thoughts on this which maybe you hadn't thought of, and it's just, I find it really quite interesting. Some lives that make a fair show are like trees whose roots run near the surface. The storm uproots them. The soul rooted in Christ is as the pine tree, sending down so strong a taproot that the avalanche may break the trunk, but cannot uproot it. I was talking to Dad Olmsted, so that's Auntie Sue's husband, and we were discussing this matter. I said, Dad, I seem to recall that trees can send their roots out and then they tend to go over. And he said, that's correct. Where they are in Scotland, he said, they get a lot of water, it comes out of the sky. And so the trees don't have to go down for water and they just go out. And he said, a big wind came through and just toppled a whole bunch of them over. If I recall correctly, it's like this big carpet of roots that just peel back and they go over. I think the lesson here for us is, we can get a lot of breadth these days, but it doesn't mean we have a lot of depth. And the problem is, if we have breadth, we're relying on circumstances. What's coming out of the sky? You know, we look at Australia, it's, as my dad said, it's a fool's paradise. Some people call us the recession-proof country. And How much longer that's going to last, I don't know. But we've had it pretty good, and for the last 20 years, we're just spending money like water, and everything's pretty go happy go lucky. And then COVID hit, of course, that sobered us up a bit. But lots of prosperity. And so we can have breath because the rain's coming out of the sky. But then the problem is that when the circumstances change, yes, then we really see how deep we've gone. I won't minimize these, but there are some, historically speaking, some smaller storms that tend to hit us in this, even with all our prosperity. People lose a job, and sometimes they're just an absolute mess. It's hard losing a job. I know that from experience. But the reason it was really hard was because I was trusting in some guy who wasn't a Christian, who didn't love the Lord, to give me money instead of in trusting my Heavenly Father. That's what really made it hard. I had to switch in that moment and put my roots down instead of out. But so I don't minimize that. It can be difficult, but some people, it just really throws them. They don't have a job. They're just depressed and they're bitter and they're upset and their life's a mess because they've put their roots out. You could think of, and again, I'm not minimizing this, but you could think of cancer. We've got a lot of cancer in our country, and it can just really throw people if they don't have their roots down. That is a burden. It's a very real one. I remember when Auntie Sue, or my mom's dad, went through cancer. It had its hard, hard moments. But she had her roots down in the Lord, and that brought security. Isn't it fascinating that the avalanche can actually snap the trunk off, and yet the pine can still stay secure? You know, folks, if your root system goes out and you've got a breadth to your life, but you don't have any depth, and if your life peels over, that might be it. You might not make it anymore. But if your life gets broken off right to the trunk, you still got a chance to grow again. There's always more hope for the future. Alexander McLaren said, "Religion lacks depth and volume because it is not fed by hidden springs." Just one last point on this. When you go out in breath, you might know a lot. Or you at least have been to a lot of places. You might have had a lot of jobs. You might have travelled a lot. You might have have good general knowledge. But because you're relying on external circumstances, it means you don't have internal stability. And that's why I put the word stability in the title, because this is where true stability comes, is when you have internal stability. Sometimes you can see someone who's rooted, not just in the scriptures, but physically they're in one place and they're just trusting the Lord and serving the Lord in one place for 10, 20, 30 years. And you say, well, they don't have a lot of breadth. Yeah, but it's a hidden life. They're in the Word. It's not something you see. And I've thought about this a lot, and I could talk for hours about this one, but as I look at my peers, I see a lot of young people who have breadth. Sometimes their general knowledge is just, you mention any name and they can comment on it. But it doesn't take much to rattle them. And this shows me a huge lack of internal, internal stability. And that's very different from 100 years ago. Very different from the people who went out to World War I or World War II, who didn't have all this external stuff largely, and yet they had tremendous stability. They were committed generation, my grandma said, committed to their churches, to their God, to their marriages, to their families. So we can have breadth, and it can be very obvious. And sometimes you see a movie star keel over or someone prominent, and people say, wow, look at the breadth of this person's life. They had all these connections and they had all these degrees and had all this stuff, but they didn't have depth, and so their life in the long run really wasn't worth a lot. there's more we could probably say on that, but I think that gets the thought across. So a stable life is a deep life, not necessarily a broad one. Internal resources rather than external dependencies. It's not just a stable life, it's a fruitful life. Bringing forth his fruit in his season. This is where I think we really get to the one of the main focuses of the whole pathway. Wiersbe says we must remember that the tree doesn't eat the fruit. Others eat it. We must also remember that fruit isn't the same as results, because fruit has in it the seed for more fruit. Fruit comes from life and the life of God flowing in and through us. So this is one of the things God's trying to bring us to the place where we're bearing fruit, and it's not just us and I'm trying to separate myself, I'm trying to stay in the scriptures, but now we're thinking of others and it flows out of that. That's meant to be, and Pastor Jeremy, of course, is thinking of flowing out to the community around us through the gospel, and it'll be good to get back into that. But that's not going to last if we don't have our roots down, because that's where we draw the nutrients up in our life spiritually. It's a life that I thought of the word inured, but I guess that's not common these days, but secure, we could say. It says there that his leaf also shall not wither. The ungodly, unfortunately, don't have that promise. Isaiah 1, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. Colin Delage explained, the green foliage is an emblem of faith, which converts the water of life of the divine word into sap and strength, and the fruit an emblem of works which gradually ripen and scatter their blessings around. A tree that has lost its leaves does not bring its fruit to maturity. God's saying, you stay away from the pathways of the world. The world's thinking, you get your head into my word and you will have, you'll not wither. Doesn't matter what happens. You think of an oasis in the desert, there's just nothing out there, but it's going down into that little spring there, and there's growth. And there's a refuge there for people who need it in tough times. And last of all, we get to the word prosperous. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's three possible interpretations for this, according to Colin Delage. It could be causative, to cause anything to go through. It could be transitive, to carry through. Or it could be intransitive, to succeed. With the first meaning, Yahweh would be the subject, with the third, the project of the righteous, with the middle one, the righteous man himself. So this last is the most natural. Everything he takes in hand, he brings to a successful issue. So it doesn't mean that this person, remember we said this, we're talking about fruit, not results, but it does mean that when you root yourself in the Lord and you're guided by his word and his will, then the Lord can take anything in your hands and he can make it prosper and bring it to a successful issue. And that's something that is a gift from God, really. One last thought on this. And I thought we couldn't miss this. A flourishing life is a cherished life. Let's skip down to verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What is intended is a knowledge which is in living, intimate relationship to its subject, and at the same time is inclined to it and bound to it by love. The way, the life's course of the righteous has God as its goal. God knows this way, which on this very account also unfailingly reaches its goal. You see, it's not just prosperity, it's knowing God and God knowing us. And when we have our roots down in the scriptures and we're just meditating in the word of God and delighting in the word, we can go through some very tough times. But we know at the end of it, God knows us and we know him. John 10 says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Psalm 139, David says, O Lord, thou search me and know me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Spurgeon says this: the Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. He is constantly looking on their way, and though it may be often in mist and darkness, yet the Lord knoweth it. If it be in the clouds and tempest of affliction, he understandeth it. He numbereth the hairs of our head. He will not suffer any evil to befall us. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The Lord knows us. How different, folks, to the ungodly, who begin so promisingly, at least on the surface, but end as loose chaff, no depth, no stability, no true happiness, no hope of eternal life, and unknown by their Creator. Very, very different. I want to end with this parallel passage from Jeremiah 17. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, or his strength, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. I hope that's your goal this morning, to live a stable and prosperous life, and I hope you're prepared to pay the small cost of separating yourself from the unprosperous ways of the world and put time into the scriptures. That's been the real thing that's come through to me, just need to get into the word, memorize it, meditate on it, think on it, spend time in it. And then at the end of it, we can say, we can leave the results in the Lord's hands, and he can give us prosperity, particularly in the dark days ahead. And we can say, Lord, you know us, and we know you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the sermon, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this wonderful passage, Lord, which is so rich in so many ways, Lord. There's so much more that could be said about it. So many more aspects to it that could be drawn out. But we thank you, Lord, that for those of us here who know you and we are known of you, Lord, that we can have that privilege, Lord, of shunning the pathways and the wisdom of the world and go back to your wisdom, Lord, the wisdom from above. And that then, Lord, we can go on to a prosperous life, Lord. Lord, if all we have is stability in hard times, that is fruit enough, or I should say that is growth enough, Lord, that is reward enough. But Lord, we want to go beyond that and to be able to be an oasis to other people, to bring fruit to others, Lord, so that we can guide others to the source and the fountain of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and of the Word. We thank you, Lord, that the water there in the river, Lord, is a representation of your Holy Spirit living through us. And we just pray to you, Father, that we would seek this life and we'd be prepared, Lord, to prune off anything else that is not conducive to this sort of life, we pray. We pray you'll be with those this morning who have need of comfort. Be with those of us, Lord, who are endeavouring to study your word more diligently. You live through us, we pray. We pray you help us, Lord, to know you, and we pray that you make us feel known of you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you for your attention. May the Lord bless your fellowship.